Interesting. God's providence should excite all of us. The fact that John was led to read that article by Mr. Charles Spurgeon, and the way he worded how important the gospel is, and then that song the Lord laid on my heart way before I knew John was going to read that article, went right along with it. And God just, he just brings continuity in the midst of his saints when we gather to worship. And I am so very thankful. Well, once again, we welcome you and trust the Lord will speak to our hearts as we look into his word. I want to draw your attention to Ezekiel. We're going through the book of Hebrews, but I want to share one verse out of Ezekiel chapter 37. That's on page 1190. Well, you might not have the same Bible, but it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. So that'll help you. And I want you to look with me at the 37th chapter for a moment. But before I read this passage of Scripture, or this verse of Holy Scripture, I want to talk to you just for a moment about original sin. Those who deny original sin deny the clear teachings of God's holy word. When Adam fell, when he committed that sin against his God, eating the forbidden fruit, he plunged the whole human race into condemnation. And because of that, because we're condemned already, we're in a helpless and hopeless estate to get ourselves out of that condemned situation. There's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from a state of spiritual death. Well, I was sitting in my office this morning. Judy called me from the house phone and told me there was a little baby deer out here in the backyard. Still had its spots. And his mama was on the other side of the fence, and he could see her, and it was just crying, bleeding. Didn't know how he could get to his mama. He came in through this little narrow entrance between the two buildings, but his mama was over there, and he wanted to get to his mama. And Judy said, "I think he's going to hurt himself." And she was standing right there in that entranceway between the two buildings. So I went out, and I knew if I startled him too much, he would just really hurt himself. And he was trying to jump the fence. He couldn't. He was too little. He was running into the fence. I was going to open that back gate back by the well. But as I went over that way, he went over in this corner and then tried to get out the way that he came in. But Judy was standing there. That startled him. He went back in. You know, there was only one way out for him without some assistance. And I couldn't get to the gate to open it. It just spooked him too much. Well, it reminded me of what I'm sharing with you right now, man's total depraved condition. There's only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that's through that one open door, Jesus Christ our Savior.
Amen.
And though Judy stood in that deer's way, there's no man can stand in the way of God Almighty when he, by his sovereign, irresistible drawing power, brings us to Jesus Christ. He has taken care of all those things that would hinder us, and he has given us an understanding of who Christ is. But before he does that, he convicts us of our sinful nature, our helpless and hopeless condition. He makes us aware that we're spiritually bankrupt, as Brother Michael brought out in his message this morning. We have nothing to offer God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And God, by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, makes us aware of the fact that we can't do anything and shuts us up to God's sovereign mercy. So the Word of God teaches the total depravity of man, and I can't think of a better illustration of that very truth than what we read in Ezekiel 37 concerning the valley of dry bones that God set Ezekiel in the midst of. This was a vision. He saw in a vision. These bones were very dry, bleached. Skulls and bones lying all over the place. No life in them. And God said to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And he answered, "Lord, thou knowest." That was a wise answer. But God told him to preach to them anyway. Then he said, "Pray, prophesy to the wind," or "pray to the spirit." And as Ezekiel began preaching, the bones came together, and then flesh came up on the bones, but they were still lifeless humans until Ezekiel prayed and God breathed into those dead people the breath of life. And they stood on their feet, an exceeding great and mighty army. And God says this in the first part of Ezekiel 37 and verse 11. He said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." These bones are the whole house of Israel. Telling us, and he divinely reveals this to us, that the whole house of Israel is spiritual Israel, his chosen people, and that we are in that same helpless and hopeless condition that all of those dry bones were in until we heard one of God's preachers preaching and all of God's preachers pray for our hearers. But it is only God who can give the increase, only God who can give life to those who are dead. And we, by God's sovereign purpose and his eternal decree before a star ever twinkled in the sky, are his spiritual Israel, and he's going to make sure all of those that Jesus Christ laid down his life for are brought into his waiting arms under the preaching of his gospel. Now, with that as an introduction, turn over to the 8th chapter of Hebrews. The 8th chapter of Hebrews. The whole house of Israel points to God's church, his blood-bought church. And we know there is a spiritual Israel. Romans 9:6 says, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." So there's a distinction made between the nation of Israel and that Israel that shall be saved. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, which Michael read in his Sunday school lesson, tells us that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Romans 11:26 tells us that all Israel shall be saved, and we know that's not referring to national Israel. Millions of those Jews were already in eternal torment when Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote those words. And we know that our Lord Jesus told some unbelieving Jews, "Ye are not of my sheep." He also told those unbelieving Jews, some of them, If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." So, brethren, God's preachers, we preach the gospel and we pray. But we know that we must wait on God because he is the only one who can make his gospel effectual, and he does that for the glory of Jesus Christ and his sovereign grace. So follow along with me as I walk us through this 8th chapter of Hebrews. Verses 1 and 2 reads, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Now, we've been talking about Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in our previous studies from the book of Hebrews. He, Jesus Christ, is the great high priest. All of those other priests under the old Mosaic economy typified Jesus Christ, our high priest. He died, yes, but he has risen from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The high priest over national Israel always stood when they entered into the holiest of holies, into that innermost sanctuary. But our Lord Jesus sat down, denoting a finished work. And sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high tells us, clearly tells us, that God has accepted what Jesus Christ has done for his people. And we've been made accepted in him. Sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high also denotes this. Jesus Christ is God's strong right arm. His position there is a position of honor and of glory. But all power in heaven and earth has been given to the exalted God-man, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's there as our great high priest, making sure, he's our blessed surety, making sure that all of his sheep come to him. We read in John 17 that God has given him authority over all flesh, given Jesus authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as God the Father gave him. So he represents those people, no more, no less. His spiritual Israel, his promised children. Verses 3 and 5 reads this way, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now folks, listen. The high priest over national Israel offered gifts. He offered the blood of animals, which could never take away sin. It was necessary, our text tells us, that this man, Jesus Christ the God-man, have something to offer. He didn't offer that under the law. He wasn't a priest after the law. He was of the tribe of David. He was not of the tribe of Levi. But what he offered was himself. He offered his own precious blood. And when he offered himself for the sins of his people, all of those sins were removed from God's sight forever. Does that bless you? Our Lord Jesus did not try to save anybody. This is preached from all the pulpits where free will Arminian people meet, saying he wants to save you, but he can't. He's done all he can. The rest is up to you. And if the rest is up to us, we're in a world of hurt. Because we cannot, like we mentioned earlier when I talked about the valley of dry bones, we cannot get ourselves out of that awful, sinful, helpless, and hopeless condition. God has to do that for us. So Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, a supreme sacrifice for the sins of his people. And the blood of animals could not take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's so good to know. That's good news for a sinner. The high priest over national Israel entered into a tabernacle made with hands, made exactly as God admonished Moses to make. And he did. Moses did that. Under Holy Spirit direction, he didn't leave anything out. He had to make that tabernacle just like God had instructed him to make it. But the true tabernacle is the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us that he is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched to not man. The tabernacle that was made with hands only typified Jesus Christ, who is the true tabernacle. And when he came to this earth, when he mantled himself with a human body, it was exactly as God had purposed for him before the foundation of the world. And everything he did, everything Jesus Christ did, which was perfect, everything he did in the sight of God his Father was according to that which was purposed by God in old eternity. And I'll take that blessed truth a little deeper. Everything that happens in this world ever since it was created was purposed by God before it was created. God, before time began, purposed and executes everything that happens in time. The Word of God teaches this. This is a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we read where he knows the end from the beginning. Well, he should. He purposed the end from the beginning and everything in between. And he purposed the salvation of all of his children. We read this in 2 Timothy 1:9. It's all according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Pastor Henry Mahan, speaking from writing from verse 6, said that the ministry of Jesus Christ is a more excellent ministry, comparing the high priest of old to Christ, our great high priest. He said, there were many. He won. They died. He lives. Their sacrifices were typical. His were effectual. They ministered on earth. He is in heaven. So look at verse 6 of Hebrews 8. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so we, honored by God, who enlightens the minds of his people, have this understanding: Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. That's the way it's worded, between God and men, M-E-N. If the writer had worded it this way, between God and man, then he would be the mediator over the whole human race. But he's not. He's the mediator between God and men, the mediator between his people and God. Now, a mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one. He's his own mediator. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have a high priest who is there interceding for all of his chosen people. That blesses my socks off. Because I know if I was trying to plead for myself, without Jesus Christ in me, without knowing about Jesus Christ, it would not help, not one little bit. We must have a mediator. The people of Israel of old needed a high priest, one to go between them and God. And that high priest went into that innermost sanctuary on the Day of Atonement, once a year, not without blood. And he entered into the holy place. And there he sprinkled the blood of an animal on the mercy seat. And God was pleased with that only because it typified our great high priest, who has entered into the holiest of all, into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And he entered in not without blood. And catch this, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is our only mercy seat. And this is part of this message for this morning. We're God's covenant people. And God himself has covenant mercies. For God's Israel. God himself bestows his mercies upon spiritual Israel because of a covenant that was established between the great three in one before this world was ever created and ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has raised him from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that blesses God's children because we know that all that is needful to bring us to Jesus Christ is found in Christ and only in Christ. And those who are looking to themselves to gain favor with God, even those who are trusting in their so-called free will, are an abomination to God. Let go of anything you might be trusting in other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him for refuge and cling to Him as if your very life depended upon it, knowing that He has a loving hold on you and He will never let you go. Let me just walk us through the rest of this chapter in a cursory fashion. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." The first covenant is referring to the covenant of works. It wasn't anything faulty about God's word, but the weaknesses in human beings, our ability not to keep that old covenant of works, declares it to be faultless. It was never designed. The old covenant of works was never designed for the salvation of anyone. It was designed by God to shut us up to the mercy of our Lord through the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The law, which is part of the old covenant of works, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after, by God-given faith, we come to Him. We're no longer under that schoolmaster. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of love to Christ our Savior. And love can do wonders. I fell in love with Judy when I was 17 years old, and when we were both 18, we got married, and that love just moved me to dedicate my whole life to her. Love does wonders. Consider the love of God in sending His Son to die on that cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Our Lord said, there's no greater love than this, and a man lay down his life for his friend. So herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this love is shed abroad in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. We love Him because He first loved us. So love motivates a child of God. Love for Jesus Christ. Love for His gospel. Love for His people. A love which God puts in our hearts for the glory of Jesus Christ. I just can't understand people who say they love God, but just can't stand those people down at the church. That just is a contradiction in terms. That you can't love God if you don't love His people who assemble in His local churches where the gospel is preached. I love my wife, but how would that love be manifested if I just left one day and never came back? And I know men who have done that. But love holds us to Christ, keeps us looking to Christ, keeps us hanging on to Christ, keeps us with a desire in our heart to serve Him in the best ability we can as He enables us. So this love is precious. And we read in that seventh verse that old covenant had faults because of human weaknesses. But there was another covenant that is referred to in this eighth chapter of Hebrews. And that's the new covenant, the eternal covenant of grace. Look at verse 8. "For finding fault with them," that is national Israel, "He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And once again, this is referring to spiritual Israel. This is referring to the sons of Jacob who are worms, who are nothing. God has given us this understanding that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. I heard a lady say one time, she always loved God. That's too long. Now we come into this world hating God. And in that state of awful hate for God, there was nothing good about any of us. There was nothing good that we could do. Nothing good that would earn favor with God. And even now that we have Christ dwelling in us, any good that we do is a result of Christ dwelling in us. And I was sharing with a former member of this church some time back, and isn't it wonderful to know that there's nothing that could recommend us to God? He, by His sovereign grace and His sovereign mercy, brought us out of spiritual darkness into a living union with Him, puts His Spirit within us, opens the doors for us to be used by Him in the areas that He has predetermined, and then blesses us for doing what He has already determined to do through Christ who dwells in us. What a God! What a wonderful God! So there's a new covenant, and this covenant is with the house of Israel. And we read in verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Folks, listen. God's through with national Israel. They only typified His spiritual Israel. And this verse tells us, because they did not continue in that old covenant of works, God regarded them not. In other words, He took the kingdom of God away from them and gave that kingdom to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He regarded them not. He withdrew His favor from national Israel when Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for His people. This new covenant is a covenant of grace, not of works. And we as spiritual Israel have the blessings that God gives to all of His children. He has withdrawn all of that from national Israel. He regards them not. Do you know how many millions of professing Christians would stone me to death if they heard me make that statement? They still believe that national Israel is God's chosen people, that He's going to save all of them. When He comes back, when the Lord comes back, He's setting up His kingdom on this earth, and all Israel is going to be saved. And they go on and on and on, and they even believe if they send money over to national Israel, those Christ-hating Jews, they're doing God a favor and God's going to bless them for doing that. And that's not what God was referring to when He talked about blessing His people. "You bless my people, I will bless you." He's talking about spiritual Israel, talking about His chosen people, talking about those who love the gospel. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." With the house of Israel. That's what we read in Ezekiel 37. Those very words. "This is the whole house of Israel. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." After those days that were finished when Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all of those things that typified Him back in the Old Testament. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." He comes to us after He brings us under the preaching of the gospel, sends His Spirit into our hearts, and there He writes His laws, the laws of love and the laws of mercy and the laws of grace and all of those things that God has determined for His people to have in their hearts that characterize the true followers of Jesus Christ. He, God Himself, writes the law of love in our hearts. Our Lord Jesus tells us this is the law that He gives, to love one another. As Christ has loved us, so also we should love one another. And He writes in our hearts and our minds the ordinances that He has instituted, getting baptized, giving a public confession of our faith in Jesus Christ, coming to the Lord's table on a regular basis, remembering His death till He comes, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, such as the manner of some, and we can go on and on and on. These things are written on our hearts and in our minds. And faith, which worketh by love, is the believer's rule of life. The only true motive for doing anything for the glory of Jesus Christ is our love for Him and for His glory. We read in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Our brother John read over in the 6th chapter of John how all of God's people will be taught of the Lord, and those who are taught of the Lord will come to Christ. Our Lord Jesus said that. All that the Father sent me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But he also said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And so we're all taught of God. God's preachers have the honor of telling you that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, who became a man so he could redeem us with his own precious blood. We have the honor of telling you that Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He has risen. But he is seated on his sovereign throne of power, ruling over this whole universe and everything in it. We have the honor and the privilege of telling you that. But God must teach you that. I can't teach it to your heart. No preacher can teach that to anybody's heart. God must speak to the heart. And he does this under the preaching of his glorious gospel. Not under the preaching of lies, under the preaching of his glorious gospel. And so we're all taught of God. And if we're all taught of God, we'll know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. From the one who is just a babe in Christ, who is the least, to the greatest man who is filled with more faith than any other man that ever walked on this earth, and everyone in between, all shall know the Lord, because that's a divine revelation that comes from God Himself. Our Lord told Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And we read in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.
Hallelujah.
No more. No more. Jesus Christ purged our sins from God's sight forever. He took care of the sin debt. He obtained eternal redemption for us. All of those things that we did that is offensive to God, or what we might yet do in the future that's offensive to God, all of them were nailed to the cross. God has taken them all out of the way. He sees us. God our Father sees us in His darling Son, Jesus Christ, without sin. There's no sin in Christ. He was made sin for us, yes, when He suffered the wrath of God in our room instead. But now we're made the righteousness of God in Him. Are you in Christ? You better hope you are. That's the only hiding place for any hell-deserving sinner. That's the only hope we have. And the Word of God says we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Him when He came to this world. Did you know that what the Word of God tells us, and this gets back to that subject of original sin, that in sin our mother conceived us. That does not mean our mothers were not virtuous. Does not mean that she committed adultery. It means that she was a sinner, and so was your daddy a sinner when we were conceived in our mother's womb. And the Word of God says we're estranged from the womb, going astray, speaking lies. Right from our mother's womb. We were sinners by birth, by nature, and by practice. Even though we fell in Adam and sinned in him, we come into this world as hell-deserving sinners, drinking iniquity like water. But our Savior, our substitute, was made sin for us, and He endured the wrath of God in our room and in our stead. This is part of covenant mercies. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He says that. He said it to Moses, and Paul repeated those words in the 9th chapter of Romans, verse 15, and in the very next verse, after Paul wrote, God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He has compassion on whom He will have compassion, we read in Romans 9:16, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, and I hope that every free will believer who listens to this CD, if they happen to, or anyone in this room who believes in free will, just squirms a little bit. Just squirms a little bit. Did you know, by telling others you believe your free will saved you, you're calling Jesus Christ a liar? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. That's referring to works. But it is God that showeth mercy, and he has mercy on his spiritual Israel, and he remembers our sins and our iniquities against us no more. No more. Verse 13 says, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. When this was written, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. The temple was still standing. The high priest of Israel were still offering sacrifices which could never take away sin. But it was about to be taken away. All of that was about to be taken away. God destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. He destroyed that temple. It has never been rebuilt, and it never will be rebuilt. I say that I don't believe it ever will be rebuilt, but even if it does get rebuilt, it's just a building. It's not a holy place. It's just an abomination to God. So it was ready to vanish away at that time, ready to decay. But we see that Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle, and we not only see ourselves in him, we see through the eye of God given faith that he dwells in the hearts of all of his children. So brethren, listen, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he has blessed all his covenant children with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. And there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this covenant of grace was established between the great three in one back before time began. Then why is it called a new covenant? Because it's newly revealed. It's the old covenant of grace. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. The new covenant is the everlasting covenant. It's not only newly revealed, it's new and fresh every time we hear it. Amen? Every time we hear it. The reaction from those who are trusting in their works when they hear about the covenant of grace is a reaction of anger and hatred. Hating God, hating those who preach these truths. And their pastors won't get on this subject because if they believe what the Word of God says about the eternal covenant of grace, it completely destroys their doctrine of works, their doctrine of man's free will, their belief in the universal love of God, their belief in universal redemption. Absolutely destroys that. And that's what I hope God will do with everyone who hears the truth. Destroy all of that, because that's a false hope. The reaction from those or enlightened by God the Holy Spirit under the preaching of his gospel is just the opposite. God fills our new hearts with exceeding joy, with praise and adoration to our sovereign Lord for including us in the eternal covenant of grace, for redeeming us with the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was a man after God's own heart. I didn't know what our dear brother Michael Smith was going to teach. I didn't know he was going to refer to this passage of scripture that I put on the front of this morning's bulletin. But let me read this passage of scripture in your hearing. These are some of the last words of David, a man after God's own heart. We read, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and a man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Those are God's words. God moved. He moved the writer of these words in the Old Testament, Moses, to record these words for our learning. David delighted in the everlasting covenant of grace. And he knew, although it was not so with his house, and I believe that's probably referring to some of his children who were not included in the covenant of grace, or he might have been referring to his sinful self, even though he was a child of God, but I think it was referring to his children. He said this everlasting covenant was all his delight. This covenant, he says, ordered in all things and sure. Well, this eternal covenant of grace is ordered in all things by God. And this covenant is as sure as God himself. Do you believe that our God is a covenant God? He says so in this 8th chapter of Hebrews. Do you believe he has a covenant people? He says so in this 8th chapter of Hebrews. Are you one of those covenant people? How do I know, Pastor? If your faith is in Jesus Christ,
amen,
and in what he has done for you, and only in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, you were included in that eternal covenant of grace way back in old eternity. And that's when God wrote the names of his chosen people in the Lamb's Book of Life. You just didn't know about it until he brought you under the preaching of his gospel and taught you. God himself must teach us, taught us the true gospel and the things concerning his son, and brings us right into this living union with himself, a union that will last for all eternity. It would not be eternal life if it could be taken away from us. Amen. Brother John, come please.